Acts 13, verses 1 through 12 for our scripture. Before we read the scripture, let's pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten and work his word into our hearts and minds this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the entire Bible is your God-breathed word through those who you have chosen to write your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we read this passage, that it is you speaking to us. We would humble our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would take from our minds any other thought other than the word that we read from you that would keep us and withhold us from receiving, being strengthened and enlightened by your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13, 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not the book of Acts are the events accomplished by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ as he marched through kingdoms and through empires to the ends of the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling his apostles and his followers. In Acts 1:8, we are told, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." But the book of Acts is also evidence of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. On three occasions in this passage, we read that it is specifically the Holy Spirit's work to call, equip, and send his disciples forth into the Mediterranean coast, the Mediterranean region, to proclaim the gospel, in particular Cyprus, and that would continue. The gospel would go to the Mediterranean area, it would go to Asia Minor, and it would eventually go and transform the heart of Rome itself. God was at work. And God had called Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, to be his representative agents in proclaiming the gospel. First to Cyprus. So Acts 13 onward is a story of God's sovereign grace in church planting, in mission, in personal and community prayer and fasting, in personal and community Bible study, evangelism, love for one another, waging war against the powers of the enemy through God's word and God's spirit. More deeply, it is the story of God acting in history to convert people from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being separated from God to being eternally reconciled to God. It is the story of God sovereignly creating a caring and courageous community that loved Christ more than their own life. You remember Murphy's Law? Nothing is easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think, and if anything can go wrong, it will. Well, that was true in the book of Acts. Don't have the false view of the book of Acts that somehow these followers of Christ were lifted out of the grind of trial and difficulty and were perfect, because we will find they were not. God used them mightily because they were yielded to the Holy Spirit, but they were still sinners saved by grace. And they were still totally dependent on Jesus Christ to grow them in Christ-likeness. Whoever we are, rich or poor, young or old, godly or ungodly, we will all experience hardship in life. Knowing Jesus Christ does not make you immune from calamity. What it does do is give you the assurance, if you're a believer in Christ, that God makes sovereignly all things work to good for the sake of the gospel in your life and for the sake of the gospel to the lost. Serving Jesus Christ, being a fruitful follower of Christ, happens in the daily grind of trial and temptation. Life is continually difficult for all of us. There are many faithful Christians who are suffering even as I speak. Some are battling disease. Some are being executed. Some are being put in prison. Some are in prison. Some are going through financial difficulties and gut-wrenching family problems. But those are all within the ultimate plan and design of God. No matter what our level of involvement in the Christian life, we are called and empowered by Christ to endure for the sake of the gospel. You cannot grow unless you endure. J.I. Packer, who wrote Knowing God, wonderful man, greatly used by God, taught at Regent College, taught many, many faithful ministers of the gospel and missionaries, said, "This is the law of the harvest. In order for God to bring blessing anywhere, there must be suffering somewhere. And just as Jesus Christ was the seed that our Lord spoke of, that would go into the earth and bring forth the fruit of salvation to many, that is illustrated, that same principle, in the lives of all of his people. In order for God to bring the blessing of the gospel, there must be the willingness to endure suffering. Little sufferings, every day, here and there, punctuated at times by larger sufferings. But in them all, God brings the blessings of others as we in blessings of the gospel to others as we endure. So let's look at the power of the gospel to spread in the face of difficulties. First is the power of prayer. We must engage in the power of prayer. If you look at our text of God's word, we read the apostles, such as Paul, saw themselves as doing two things. First, they were obedient to the command of the Lord, go into all the world with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing they were committed to. The second is that their confidence was not that in the optimism of human nature. Their confidence was in the power of God to accomplish what he had purposed to do. We are not to be confident in the optimism of human nature, because we are all fallen in Adam. We are all sinners separated from God. And the gospel transforms us, because it must, if we are to have eternal life, because we're all in bondage to sin. We're all guilty before God. And the very reason Jesus came on the cross and died, his spirit went into heaven, and then he was resurrected on the third day and ascended, is because Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for sinners only, who are saved by grace and trust in him alone. Our confidence is not in the optimism of human nature. It is in the power of God to change human nature, to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we read, as we start, about the city of Antioch, that in the city of Antioch, God had established a vibrant group of believers, and five of them are named here. I'm not going to go in this sermon into detail on their names, but I will in a future sermon. However, this group in Antioch would have, this city of Antioch would have a more significant role in the spread of the gospel than Jerusalem would from henceforth. A city, perhaps third or fourth largest in the Roman Empire, 500,000. And yet, in this city, there would be a nucleus of believers who would be committed to spreading the gospel throughout the Mediterranean coast. And this was all born as a result of prayer. They prayed. They sought God. Interesting, this was the headquarters for Rome's Syrian legion. The city lay inland, actually, 16 miles from the Mediterranean Sea at the port city of Seleucia, which was the gateway to the Mediterranean, a strategic location from which the gospel could go forward. We are called by the Lord Jesus and empowered by him to do the missionary work of the gospel. Now, there are those whom God specially equips and calls to do the missionary work of the gospel, but the entire church is responsible for the missionary work of the gospel through prayer, financial report, learning whatever we can about our missionaries, sending encouragement cards to them, whatever we can do. We're all called to be involved in the work of missions. But remember what Jesus said in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." In that very passage, Jesus imparts to the disciples his peace, says, "Peace be with you." We are also told that they were filled with joy. You can see the natural progression of the saving work in John 20, 17 to 21, where our Lord Jesus Christ, in his atoning work on the cross, appears to his disciples and proclaims to them, "I have accomplished all that is necessary for you to have peace with God." Then through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, they are filled with joy. And so they are to go outward with the gospel in joy, living in joy through the Holy Spirit, to proclaim the means of peace with God to every person that God gives them an opportunity to impact with the gospel. So the church is a large group of people who, by the rich sovereign grace of God, have been brought into trust in the saving death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And then they, in turn, are sent out to live in the midst of this world as Jesus Christ in his incarnation came and lived in this world as our perfect Savior to accomplish salvation. And our Lord said in Luke 24:46-47, that his followers were to go into all the world. And as they were going into the world, they were to be witnesses to the gospel. We are to be life-preserving salt in this world, holding back the corruption of sin in this world. And we are to be a light that shines in the midst of the darkness in this world. We are to offer life to those in spiritual death because we ourselves were dead and given life in Christ. We are beggars who show other beggars where to find the bread of eternal life in Christ. So missions is the heart of God. What brought the Savior into this world was those whom God had chosen before the creation of the world, and for whom the Lord Jesus needed to die in love to purchase their eternal salvation. So how does God empower us to proclaim that gospel? How does God empower us to witness in this world? While they were worshiping, verse 2, the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them forth. In verse 2, we find the church praying and fasting. This was an integral part of their worship, to pray and to fast. It's not that the church had particular fast days in a recurring calendar that they kept. It was that on occasion, they would pray and fast before God for his direction and guidance, for the overcoming of satanic strongholds in the lives of others, for their own strengthening in grace to bring the gospel. This was a church saturated in praying together, not just privately, praying together for the sake of the movement of the gospel in their own lives and the lives of others. And so this church of Antioch is at a pivotal place. they don't know exactly what to do next. What is the next step of obedience in the Great Commission? And in effect, they are fasting and praying, saying, Lord, we don't know what to do. You show us. And God will show them. But it is a result of praying and fasting. They turn to God. The need of the lost drove this church to prayer, and prayer drove this church to mission. That's the cycle. Churches that do not pray will have a very small vision to reach the lost. We will never ever see great advances in the gospel until we are a praying people. Whenever God is determined to do a great work, he starts it by setting his people's hearts to pray and fast. It's been true throughout history, and it certainly is in this passage, because the burden to share the gospel with the lost comes as a result of prayer. Praying to God. Lord, soften their hearts in repentance and faith, and give me the courage I lack in love to share your word. So there you have prayer. Now, priority. The church in Antioch made communion with Almighty God a priority. And what I mean by that is fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. So twice Luke tells us that the gospel in Antioch, that as the gospel went forward in Antioch and the believers in this passage gathered together, they were fasting and they were praying. The sense is that the whole church was fasting and praying. Not just these five individuals who are mentioned in verse 1. The church in Antioch was facing an important point in their life, and they needed guidance from the Lord. And they recognized that only God could give them that guidance. So it was perfectly right and understandable that those in this church who were able to fast and all who were able to pray would gather together to seek God's guidance in a concentrated time of prayer. Fasting's purpose is always positive. It is to seek God in intense and concentrated communion with him, for the breaking out of spiritual advances and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that's what this church in Antioch was doing. It's so important to keep in mind that they dared not make a decision because it seemed wise to them. Oh, God, prevent me from ever making a decision simply because it's wise in my own eyes. I've done that, and it's failed every time. But, of course, God is good, and he always teaches us the most through our mistakes. But we don't plunge into mistakes, so God will teach us that. Proverbs tells us, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, don't be wise in your own eyes. Trust the Lord. That word trust means to lay yourself out before God for his guidance. So the church in Antioch, they prayed and they fasted. They sought God's wisdom. Fasting is a spiritual discipline and a means of grace to commune with God for the breaking out of God's glory and the victories of Jesus Christ in spreading the power of the gospel. You know, Hezekiah was noted in 2 Kings 31, 20 and 21 that he sought God in everything. May that be true of us. Committing our burdens to God to lift them and entrusting our decisions to God for him to send back an edited copy if that is his pleasure and his will. Now, I know some Christians have tried fasting and have found it unrewarding and they would say unprofitable. And I would dare to say that some of the difficulty is we have the wrong focus, that we focus on how much food am I going to abstain from and how much am I going to drink, and we forget that the entire purpose of fasting is that, yes, we would deny ourselves of certain rhythms of normal life with wisdom, so as to positively commune with God in a concentrated time of seeking him. If you have physical problems such as diabetes, you have to be very careful about how much you abstain from. But there are other ways to abstain as a means of seeking God more thoroughly in your life. In other words, we have to have a Christ-centered, Scripture-directed purpose for fasting, or it degenerates into self-centeredness. What should we think of fasting today? And what should we think of fasting and prayer for our congregation, for our community committed to Christ? Well, Scripture's clear, there's more than one kind of fast. There's the normal fast in which you abstain from food for a particular period of time, but there are also partial fasts, like Daniel did in Daniel 1 when he all he ate was simple foods. There are absolute fasts, including abstinence from food and water. Moses and Elijah are said to have fasted 40 days and 40 nights, which would have required supernatural intervention, or they would have died. Jesus talked about privately fasting. In other words, if you're fasting, don't look like it's the end of the world, so other people will notice you fasting so you can get credit and praise. If you're fasting, do it privately as a means of seeking communion with God. We are told that in Ezra 8:23, believers fasted to strengthen prayer. We are told in 2 Chronicles 20 that fasting was a means of imploring God for divine protection in the days of King Jehoshaphat. We are told that fasting was done to repent of sin and seek God's forgiveness, as in the book of Jonah, when Jonah proclaimed the gospel and the Ninevites fasted and prayed for forgiveness. And Jesus said when he healed someone of demon possession that this kind comes only out by fasting and prayer. This fasting and prayer changed the course of history. God revealed to these believers in Antioch where they were to go with the gospel. And as a result of this fasting and prayer, the gospel would go to Cyprus and transform the most powerful political leader in that region, Sergius Paulus. Paulus. The gospel would go from Cyprus through the Mediterranean and eventually into Rome and transform the very heart of the Roman Empire itself and even Nero's guard. The gospel would go forth as the years went on in the centuries through the dark ages of the medieval period where the gospel was kept from people. In the darkness of Roman Catholicism's distorted teaching of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in the saving work of Christ alone, not through what we do, not through indulgences, not through confessional to men. And that gospel would be rediscovered and go to the Reformation in Europe, the Reformation in England, and then to the United States, where countless missionaries have been sent out. And we are recipients of the gospel because of what God accomplished eventually through the fasting and praying started in Antioch. It's a marvelous story of God's grace. When should we fast? When we are going to elect elders and deacons. When we are going to call, when there's a call for a new ministry. Missionary or minister. We should be fasting and praying when there's grievous sin in any church that we know of. We should be fasting and praying when we see the power of the devil at work in the lives of others. We should be fasting and praying as we're able, as a leadership, elders and deacons saying, God, we don't know what to do. You have to show us. See, that is humility. To say, we don't know what to do. Give us the direction we need to shepherd your people. And then third, there's the power of salvation. If you look through verses 8 through 12, the sending of the apostles to Cyprus, or Barnabas and Saul to Cyprus, was a decisive moment. You know, it's not surprising that Barnabas was sent. He was called the son of encouragement. He had already been to Antioch, and he had been sent there by the Church of Jerusalem in order to investigate whether those coming into the Church of Antioch, whether it was all right for them not to be circumcised or carry out the tradition of Jewish food and feast. And he had been glad at the work of God's grace in the lives of the believers in Antioch and passed that on in a report to the Church of Jerusalem. But then Saul was sent, and Saul must have been approved by the Church of Antioch to send a financial gift from that church to help the Jerusalem church that would be facing a famine that was prophesied by Agabus. And so that's not surprising. But now they go farther out to Cyprus and beyond as ambassadors of Christ. Luke tells us in verse 4 that it was the Holy Spirit who called them, equipped them, and sent them out. And then the mention of Bar-Jesus introduces the most important character in this story, Sergius Paulus, who will be converted. Sergius Paulus was the most powerful political ruler in Cyprus. He was the one who was the representative of the Emperor of Rome himself, and he had extensive authority and power. But if you look at this passage, the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of Sergius Paulus. We read, starting at verse 6, "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and was seeking to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?'" Now, this is the picture. Sergius Paulus is being worked upon by the Holy Spirit, who is creating in him a desire to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, who would be eventually Apostle Paul, we'll call him Saul here, and Barnabas are sharing the gospel of God's grace with the proconsul. And what is happening is that this magician, sorcerer, Elymas, is opposing the gospel and seeking to divert the attention of the proconsul away from actually repentance and faith in Christ. So there is a warfare going on, but ultimately between God and Satan, because Satan is doing everything he can to keep the proconsul from conversion. And what Saul and Barnabas declare is, "Elymas, you're seeking to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord." That is a reference, perhaps, to Isaiah 40, where the prophecy of John the Baptist is given, where John the Baptist will come and make straight the paths of the Lord. Only in Elymas' case, the point is, he's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And the apostle, and Saul, declares to Bar-Jesus, a play on words, Jesus was a common name for Joshua, "You're not the son of Jesus, you're the son of the devil." And Saul declares that he will be blind, and he is. He's in spiritual darkness, so his physical sight now will express that. He will be physically unable to see. And the proconsul sees the power of Jesus Christ at work, overcoming this devil-inspired magician. And the proconsul believes. I want you to see the beauty of what God is doing. It's 200 miles approximately from Antioch to Cyprus. Cyprus is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They prayed and they fasted. And God sent them to Cyprus for the sake of the salvation of this proconsul. It's as if God was saying, "I am determined that Sergius Paulus will be in my kingdom. And as I work in you, Saul and Barnabas, equipping you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you bring the gospel, I will sovereignly work in Sergius Paulus in spite of evil to bring him to myself." Satan does not prevail no matter what he does. The power of God prevails. And he is brought into the kingdom. He believes. And God did that. for every single one of us. God drew a straight line between us and someone who shared the gospel, or perhaps we simply read the word of God, and brought us to himself. Marvelous story. God goes all the glory. It's not what Saul and Barnabas did. It's what the power of God did. They were faithful. But it was God who did the work. Missions is for the whole church. Saul and Barnabas went as a result of the call of the Holy Spirit, as a result of the prayers and fasting of God's people, and the church of Antioch was deeply involved. Let's consider our involvement to our missionaries. Every email that Elder Gordon sends out, we need to take time to read, to carefully consider the needs of our missionaries and to pray for them. We need to pray for our missionaries. We need to financially support them. We also can have opportunity to send encouragement to them, because those missionary cards out on the missions table out there have email addresses. Now, I realize those cards, some of them have to be updated. I think you'll find many of the email addresses are good. But I think we all need to ask God to show us how we can be more involved as a church in supporting our missionaries. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the gospel, we see your power at work, overcoming evil, to bring your people who you've chosen to saving faith. In calling a church and giving them a united spirit to seek you in prayer. God, we pray for our missionaries today that you will empower and strengthen them in their witness to the gospel. Protect them from the power of the evil one and enable them to faithfully serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.